Good evening, everyone. We'll be in the book of 1 John, chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 12. How many of you have had the privilege to grow a garden this year? And summer is coming to a close and fall as well. Fall is already here. And we're starting to bring in fruit. How many of you are going to bring in as much fruit as you planted? I'm not. Half of my stuff died. So we're starting to enjoy this. I know I had some fun. I saw the top of one of my carrots got about that big around, and I thought, that's a juicy one. I'm going to go get it. And I pulled it up, and there was about that long underneath. I guess you never know what you're going to get out of garden. You know, you put in, and you hope to get out, but you don't know right up front necessarily what all is going to grow out of it. You got to take care of your plants to get them to grow to a point where they can start to bring some fruit, some vegetables into your house and enjoy them. We're going to look at a little bit of this concept tonight in this section of 1 John. We're going to be covering verses 12 through 21. Much of John's letter we've been looking at here deals with aspects of Christianity that are a lot like that carrot. We can't really see all of it going on. Invisible concepts. Ideas that you can talk about them and you can get the idea of it, but maybe you don't ever really see it right in front of you quite visibly, like a carrot that you pull out of the ground and there it looked like it could have been that, you know, and it was that. Think about the concept of love. Like John uses the word love for how long this book is. Three times more often than the other books in the New Testament. But love is one of those things that someone can claim to have, but not really see. You can't really see it necessarily right up front. And John is gonna, as we go through this passage, he's gonna show us that, kind of the invisible side of Christianity, some of the parts we can't see, and then the parts that we can see. And as we're walking through this, there's going to be lots of elements that we've already looked at in the book. John's going to pull things that we've already talked about in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. He's going to bring it all together in one big picture. So I hope you can keep up with that. We're going to look at three main points. The foundation of our relationship with God is His love. We're going to look at some of the benefits as we grow and mature in that love. And then we're going to look at the response that we're supposed to have as we grow and mature in love. Some of the fruit that we're supposed to bring forth. And so let's begin at verse 12 of chapter 4. It says, "No man has seen God at any time." Now just think about that. That God is invisible. And in the next few verses, John is going to start to prove that abiding relationship that we have with an invisible God. A God who we can't necessarily see, but we start to see some evidences of it. It says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. So here's the idea that we have this relationship with Him, where we're abiding in Him, and He is abiding in us. And then that love is growing. That love is perfected in us. We talked about the word perfect this morning. How that in the New Testament, the word perfect could mean completion or maturity. And so that's the idea of love John's talking about here. But God is invisible, that we can't see Him. In John 1:18, John says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." So we have this little challenge of we're interacting with a being who we can't see right up front. It's kind of under the surface. We see God, and we'll talk about how He works in our life. Even think of Moses on Mount Sinai. God said to him, "Thou canst not see my face," in Exodus 33:20, "for there shall no man see me and live." So it's a good thing that we can't see God. Because His glory is so strong that we would die. He's so much greater than us, so much more holy than us, so much higher than us, so much more powerful than us, that it turns out to be a good thing that he conceals some of his glory from us. Some fear there. But we have some proof of his working in our lives. Verse 13, it says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his spirit." So some of this invisible relationship that's working there has a little bit of proof. Now, here you see the word "hereby we know," and then you see the word "because" after. And in another translation, you might see it says "by this," and then it says "because." So this gives us a little bit of cause and effect relationship here. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, because he hath given us of his spirit." So because we have the Spirit of God, we can have assurance of that relationship that we have with him, even though we can't see. We can look at the Spirit of God working in our life. We can see the points along the way where God has changed us, where God has moved us, and he's worked in our hearts. This isn't a new concept. If you've been following this series, you've heard this before. Chapter 2, verse 20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." We have knowledge from God and about God through the Spirit of God working in us. Verse 27 of the same chapter, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." The Holy Spirit is how we have this relationship with God. Through prayer, through reading the Word. We don't have to go through anyone to get there once we're there. We do have to go through Christ, and we'll talk about that. Chapter 3, verse 24 says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." So the Spirit of God is one of those proofs of that relationship that we have with God. And this is what our relationship is built on. Part of it is through the Spirit of God. But we have some more. The Savior as visible proof of the invisible God. Look at verse 14. It says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So on one hand, in verse 12, John says, no one can see God. And then in verse 14, he says, but we saw him. We saw it happening. John is an eyewitness of the Lord. He saw the Lord walking here on the earth with us. He saw the Lord veiled in flesh, as you can see in other passages. This idea that the glory of God is there for us to see, but it's concealed somewhat, and it's in the person of Christ. In chapter 1, John mentioned the same thing. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and shown to you that eternal life, which is with the Father and was manifested to us." Now, this could raise an objection, right? You could think, well, John just said that you can't see God, and now he's telling us that we can. Yeah, there's a sense in which we can, that we can see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, even though it's veiled in his flesh. Verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." At this point, there's no question that we're dealing with the Trinitarian God, that God is Trinity. We have the Spirit of God, we have the Son of God, and we have the Father, and we're in relationship with him. We're in him, and he is in us. That's what John's teaching here. We have the confession of Christ's divinity. Verse 15, it says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." So it's not just enough to know that Jesus was here. Lots of people know that Jesus was here. I think it's interesting, in history books, you can find secular history. Jesus is there on the timeline. This is the time that Jesus was on the earth. He's a historical person. He really was here. He really existed. But people, where they disagree is whether they believe about what he did, why he was here, what he came to do. That's where the contention comes. But do we confess who he is? Do we believe it enough to say it? Do we believe it enough to speak the same thing about it? This is an evidence of our relationship with the invisible God. He'll bring that about, that we have the same confession about who Jesus is by the Spirit. That those who have the Lord will match up. And this isn't a new concept. John already talked about this. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now, already, is it in the world." So what we believe about Jesus Christ, that he's fully God and fully man, that God came in the flesh to be among us, this is what we believe. This is what our faith is built upon. And it's what our relationship with God, our abiding in him and him abiding in us, that's what it's made of. That Christ came. He came to be the Savior of the world, is what it said in verse 14. We've already looked at the idea of propitiation now twice in this book. But we know in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." And so if anyone comes into relationship with God, they came there through Jesus Christ. They came there through the work that he did to bring us into a right relationship with him, like we looked at last month, how he did that for us. So we're knowing and we're believing and we're experiencing the love of God in our relation with him. Verse 16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." So now, it's not just an idea out there, and it's not just a set of doctrines that we believe, but it is something that we can know by experience, the love of God working in our hearts, the Spirit of God working in our life, and the confession of the truth that he's given to us. I think of Matthew 5:8, which says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That while God is invisible, we can see him at work. There's a point where this invisible part of what we believe needs to become visible. And we'll talk about that. So we're abiding in a God who is love. Verse 16 says, "God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." And we looked at what kind of love that was last month, how Christ did what was necessary to bring us into a right relationship with him. That was the kind of love. I'll read it in verse 10 anyway, it's good. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's the kind of love that God is. And so as we're abiding in this relationship of God and of his love that we've built upon Jesus Christ and we experience through the Spirit, we'll start to grow. Things will not just stay put, they'll grow. They'll grow more and more. And so we get some benefits from maturing in the love of God. Verse 17 says, "Herein is our love made perfect." This is how it grows. This is how it's completed. This is how it's brought to maturity. One benefit, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And two, because as he is, so are we in the world. One of the first benefits that we get as we grow in maturity in our love with God is boldness, confidence on the day of judgment. Now, we've talked about how fearful it is that if we were to see God in all of His glory, in all of His holiness, that we would die. We can't see Him and still be alive in our condition, human condition, sinful condition. And now there's this idea of judgment that one day will come. That one day we will stand before God and we will answer for what we did. Everything that we've done. And so are you afraid of that day? Or do you have confidence and boldness on that day? And as you grow in this relationship with God and your love for Him, that fear will start to be displaced by confidence. That I don't have to be afraid because I put my trust fully and completely in the work that Christ did. And His love that He had for me is strong enough to keep me in Him until the end. And as I grow in that, I've grown in confidence, realizing that it doesn't depend on me, and I don't have to be afraid. So we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Another benefit as we grow, as we become mature and complete in the love of God, is the end of verse 17. It says, because as He is, so are we in this world. This is growing in Christ-likeness. In similarity to the way that Christ is, we're becoming like that, even though we're here. We're not there yet. We're here. John has talked about this before. I know you guys are going to probably get tired of flipping back to every place he's said everything here, but he's reviewing. He's bringing all the things that he's mentioned along the way together for us to understand what it looks like to grow in our relationship with God. Chapter 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we're becoming more and more like Christ. And this is two things. It's both a benefit and an evidence of our relationship with God. That we can see His working in our life, that I'm not the same person I was the day I got saved. That there's been a journey along the way and He's used it to change me into what He wants me to be. And so we're growing in Christ's likeness. It's not anything we could do, but it's His work. And then this is probably the big benefit. The big one. Verse 18. The big benefit to growing, maturing in the love of God is that it casts out fear. It says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We talked about how awesome God is, that we can't look at Him, and that if we looked at Him, we would die. That's scary. That's a lot of power. You think of like electricity. That's kind of what I think of. You have really high voltage and you get within so many feet of this and you're just dead. That's how strong it is. That's how powerful it is. We think of God that's more powerful than that. And we'll stand before Him someday. That's His judgment for our sinfulness. There's some rationale behind why you should be afraid of those things. There's a reason to be afraid. There is. I'm not denying that God is fearful. I can't deny that God is worthy of our fear or our respect. He is. How many of you considered your sinful condition and came to the Lord out of fear for what happens if you don't? Maybe a few of us, not all of us, but maybe a few of us. I've got a problem here. I've got some sin and I can't do anything about it. My wife will tell you, you ask her testimony, she'll tell you, she was afraid of hell. That's why she came to know the Lord. So this fear is a good thing. It's a good thing at first. Think of the book of Proverbs. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a fantastic place to start. It's a fantastic place to start on your journey to knowing who God is. But you don't have to stay there forever. That's what this verse says. It says you don't have to stay there forever. You don't have to constantly be looking over your shoulder in fear of what is God going to do to me. That we can grow in our relationship with Him to the point where fear is no longer the primary motivator for what we do. I think it's healthy for it to be there somewhere, a little bit, that I'm reverent before God, that I handle His word with reverence, that I handle His people, His house, with reverence. These are all appropriate things. His name, with reverence. But that's not all that our relationship is with Him. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Fear is the idea of what is going to happen to me if I do wrong, if I overstep. What is going to happen to me? Punishment. You might see that word used. We don't have to be afraid of this coming judgment, of this coming punishment, because Christ took that for us. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 10, you'll see it. He took that for us. He did what was necessary to bring us to a right relationship with God. And so we don't have to be afraid. And as we grow in our love, the number one benefit we get is that we don't have to be afraid of God anymore. That we can go to Him like children to our Father and ask Him for what we need. That there's a level of transparency in our relationship with God where I'll let Him into my life. I'll put it all there for Him to work with, to change me however He wants, because I'm not afraid of what He'll do. I think it's funny when we have a sin problem, or at least for me it's this way, if I have a sin problem, like I'm kind of hesitant to go directly to God and spill it all in prayer, right? Especially if other people are there, right? But God already knows. He already knows everything. That everything about us, everything we've done. We can open our heart to Him. We can pray to Him just openly. This is what I'm feeling right now. This is where I'm at. He knows it all, but we can tell Him. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid when He tells us yes, and we don't have to be afraid when He tells us no. Because we can trust Him. That's what a trusting relationship is about. It's that way with people too, our relationships with one another. As we grow in our relationships with one another, we're willing to let people into more and more of our life. Let them see the messes in our house when they come over or whatever. Right? It's similar. This isn't a new concept. John has talked about this before. Chapter 3, verse 19 says, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. But if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So we've built our relationship on God through His Son, Jesus Christ, evidenced by His Spirit working in our life. And we have these great benefits that we don't have to be afraid. We can have confidence before God. We're growing into Christ's likeness. And now what do we do with it? Do I just receive all this blessing until I'm ready to burst? Yes. Receive it until you're ready to burst, because when you burst, it'll go out and it'll reach other people. Verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. So because He's loved us, some of that love is going to spill out and we're going to love others. Now, there's a textual issue here. Some translations, you're going to see the word Him. We love Him because He first loved us. In some translations, you'll see nothing there. It'll just say, we love because He first loved us. Older manuscripts don't have the word Him there. Some later ones have the word Him, and some of them have the word God. And most agree that it's more likely the word was added later, since we don't know whether it's him or God or what belongs there. But we don't have to worry about what does this really mean or does it change the meaning? Somebody trying to change what this means or no, okay? The meaning stays the same because look at the next verse. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So it goes together. Whether you love God or love your brother, you're going to have to do both at the same time. Anyway, the point is that God is the source of any love that we ever had. My ability to love comes from God, even if I don't know it. That God's love that he has, even just for creation, putting oxygen on planet Earth for us to breathe, his love and care, you know, just the fine-tuning of our climate, that this is a place that we can live. It's fantastic. It's amazing. And in that love that God even generally has for his creation, we're only reflecting that to other people. God's love that he has for us. When I love my family, when I love my friends, when I love people here, it's all just a reflection of the love that God has for me, of the love that God has for us. It's because he loved us first that we're able to love. And so this implies that once we've received God's love, that it will come out somewhere and it will begin to be visible. That our relationship with God, which is not always visible, will make itself visible. This is kind of a repeat concept from last month, earlier section of chapter 4, where we talked about loving others the way Christ loved us. It is. Once we've grown in our love, it's got to bloom, it's got to blossom and flower, and fruit has got to appear there. That's the intention. That's what's supposed to happen. Our love that we have with God is supposed to grow until it brings forth fruit. And that brings us to verse 20, which says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. These concepts, like we've talked about fear and love and the spirit and believing, and it's not all visible. You can't see it all up front. And yet here John is saying, if these invisible things are really true, they're going to be visible somewhere. If it's really true on the inside, it's going to have to come out and be visible on the outside where people can see it. And this is love towards your brother. Loving other people. Consider that man is made in the image of God as his special creation. Just have that thought in your mind. Now, ask anyone in this room if they love God. I don't think anyone here is going to tell you no. I don't think so. They won't admit it. Even on the street, if you ask somebody, do you love God? You might, okay, we're in Washington. You might get a no or two. You probably will. Okay. But no, what is on the inside has got to come on the outside. It's got to be out where people can see it for it to be real. And that's what John is saying here. I think of the book of James, chapter 3, where James says, the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith, bless we God, and therewith, curse we man, who is made in the image of God. Out one side of our mouth, we love God, and out the other side, well, we have a hard time with people who are bad drivers. Right? We have places where we can't stand to be. People we can't stand to be around. But have we grown and matured in our love for God if that's what's our default? If that's where we land? Have we brought forth that fruit enough yet? There's no plateau of Christianity here where I've just finally grown so much I've got nowhere else to grow. If somebody could please point me to the place where I could go to grow next. No. There are people all around you, opportunities all around you to grow out of your love for God to loving other people. Opportunities abound. God cares about how we treat other people. He cares about it a lot. Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40, Jesus is telling, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." God considers how we treat other people made in the image of God very seriously, very much parallel to how we treat Him. If we love God, we must love other people. We must love our fellow man. It's the great commandment. If you love God, you're going to have to love your neighbor as yourself. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." That's what Jesus said in Matthew 22. "And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So not only is it a logical conclusion, not only is it a reflection of how we feel about God, how we treat God, but it is also a command that we have to do. As we abide in God and we mature in the fearless love of God, who loved us first, we must love Him by loving others. That's the point here of this text. We have to love God by loving others. It's a requirement. And we've already seen ways to do this in this book. We've looked at, in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." And so there is the loving of others that we do, the same way Christ loved us. Sometimes that's going to hit the pocketbook. Sometimes that's going to hit our material possessions. We're going to see someone who has a need, a brother who has a need, and we're going to have to do something about that in a tangible way. That's one of the ways that John already talked about in this book. Similar to the way Jesus talked about in Matthew 25, caring for the physical needs of others. This is one way that our love can be evidenced, that it should be evidenced, that we're willing to do this part. And I consider this part to be the easier part of love. That someone has a need and I can help them take care of that need physically. More so than the other part we talked about last month. Maybe I have a harder time, which is chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So God's love for us that reconciles us to Him, that forgives us based upon the work of Christ, is the kind of love we have to other people, to our fellow man. Forgiveness. That's the fruit. If you're maturing in the love of God, in your relationship with Him, that is one of the fruits that you're going to have to bring forth, that I'm going to have to bring forth. When people do things I don't like or say things they don't like, I'm going to have to love that relationship back together, as Christ gave us example. In an increasingly polarized society, where people tend more and more to do this, we need to love people that are different than us. This becomes a challenge during football season when there are Steelers fans. No, I don't actually care about football, but I watch people fight and I think it's funny. Okay. No, sports could be a ridiculous reason you could divide from somebody. You could choose not to love them based on the bumper sticker or the, yeah, wouldn't that be? You never have that happen on the road where somebody cuts you off. Oh, of course it's from that team. No. Okay. Politics is another one. It's easy to pick a side and see everything from one way to the point where you can't stand the people on the other side and they get under your skin and oh, I've never had that happen to me. Okay. All right. Well, we got other issues and I'm going to probably say enough issues to get Facebook to block us or something. Like, vaccines and health and people, they draw lines all over the place. These are what you have to do. And if you're on this side, I'm your enemy basically. Can we love people who are on the other sides of those lines? We should be able to. As Christians, economics is another one. People like to, how to do those sorts of things. People who look different than me. People who come from a different background than I do. A different culture than me. A different country than me. Am I able to love them despite the differences that are there? If I'm growing in the love that God has for me, in my relationship with Him, if it's maturing, the answer should be yes. I should be able to love people who are different than me. Maybe they got here and I don't like how they got here. I should be able to love them still. Doesn't matter what the situation, whether somebody is rich or poor, young or old, we need to be able to love other people. It sounds so simple. It sounds so easy. The language is not complex. It's like somebody said about 1 John, it's shallow enough for a child to play in and it's deep enough for somebody to drown in. That's the nature of it. It gets right down to what do you really believe and what do you really do about that? So as we bow our heads and close our eyes and just contemplate some questions. Has the love of God grown to maturity in my life and then spilled out into other areas of my life? Has this grown to this point where now it's starting to affect other people? Can people see the invisible God through the work of visible love in my life? We would all admit that we love God. But do others know that by our actions? How is my love for other Christians? Is there someone that I'm at odds with I need to get right? How is my love in reconciling relationships with other people? How is my love in terms of giving to those who have a need? Where is God leading me in this area? How is my love towards lost people? Am I willing to step out and lead them to the faith, to a right relationship in the love of God? Lord, we're so grateful for the love that you have for us to bring us into a right relationship with you. We're so grateful that when the only thing we could do with you was be afraid, that you bridged that gap, you brought along Christ to stand in our place, that we could be forgiven. And so I pray that any under the sound of my voice who they hear this thing about the love of God, they hear about this relationship with you, but they don't know you, that you would do a work in their heart, that they would come to saving faith, that they would have the courage to talk to somebody about it. I pray for those of us here who we're all imperfect. We're all growing. Help us to mature in our love for you to the point where it spills out onto other people, even by accident and by purpose. Help us to look for ways to bless other people around us, to show them your love and your light, Lord, we're grateful for your word, and we trust it to accomplish your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name.